Did you guys enjoy that? And I loved all the information presented, and I love the fact that we're ending on the rapture of the church. And there's no one better qualified to talk about it than Dr. Paul Wilkinson, who has a brand new book out on the subject called The Simplicity of the Rapture. It's such a simple truth that's so neglected today, but when you're a rapture believer and not a rapture denier, do you guys mind if I call the anti-rapturist deniers? They call me denier all the time. You're an election denier. You're a climate denier. You know, well, you guys are rapture deniers. Take that one. But when you focus on the rapture, it's just a reminder of what our hope is. Our hope is not in transforming this world. And if you think that is your hope, how's that working out for you? Our hope, ultimately, Titus 2 verse 13, is in the any moment return of Jesus to rescue us, his children, from the wrath that is to come. And I was thinking about it yesterday. I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture wouldn't fix. And so, Dr. Paul Wilkinson, come and bless us with rapture teaching.
Thanks, Andy. Well, good morning to you all. And it is an honor to serve our Lord and Savior here in Sugarland, and scripture says too much honey isn't good for us, but we also should esteem one another. And I'm saying this not because I've got the privilege of sharing this morning, but because I very, very highly esteem Dr. Andy Woods, your pastor, very highly. And for me, the Lord has gifted him in a way that makes him, for me, one of the foremost Bible teachers in the world. And I belong to an evangelical gypsy church, which is in Wales. I live in England, cross the border, an hour's drive, and I'm in Wales, Light and Life Missions Church in Queensferry. And there are good brothers in that church who are doing Bible studies and training for ministry. And guess who they go to when they're checking out scripture? They go to Andy. And no, Anne's laughing. So that tells you something. I didn't point them to Andy. Before I joined, they were already looking at his teachings. We've just had the most amazing conference. Absolutely amazing. Thanks to Andy and Anne, to Janet and the whole team, all the security crew. Unbelievable. The teaching we've had, but the fellowship. So many of us have said the same thing. The sense of unity, the sense of joy, the friendliness, lots of smiles, great conversations at book tables and meal tables and all the rest. It's been an absolute joy. And so it's fallen to me just to share a message, which I hope will be an encouragement for orthopedic Christians. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. You don't have to be over a particular age for this message to encourage you. And if there's any tuning in today who are not orthopedic Christians, according to the definition of God's word, as we'll see in a minute, I pray this will be a gentle exhortation. It'll be a gentle challenge to go back to the word of God and challenge what you have been taught concerning the rapture, the wrong things you've been taught concerning the rapture. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible privilege to serve you here today. And I pray through the Holy Spirit's enabling that your beloved Son, our glorious Lord and Savior, will be glorified, and every one of you people here and further afield will be edified through your word, Lord. And as a weak and trembling servant right now, Lord, I just ask for your strength. And Lord, we just love you. And we know that even before this message closes, we might hear that trumpet sound and we might be with you in the air. And when we are with you, Lord Jesus, we will be forever with you. So, Lord, may these words be of great comfort to each one today. For we ask this in your matchless name, Lord Jesus. Amen. George Cutting was a Plymouth Brethren, member of the Plymouth Brethren a long time ago. He wrote this amazing little tract, Caught Up by the Bridegroom Coming with the King, in which he said this, "Dear reader, are you aware of it? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. There is an unmistakable and growing conviction in the minds of God's people all over the world that the church's history on the earth is about to close. That the Lord Jesus is coming to take his bride away to the Father's house on high. Reader, are you yet alive to the reality of this solemn matter and what it involves?" Okay, Galatians 2 and verse 14. The context is the Apostle Paul having to challenge the Apostle Peter and even Barnabas because they had been led astray, not led astray by false teachers, but led astray in their affections. They were compromising, they were shrinking back. Even the great Apostle Peter, Paul said in verse 11 that he had to withstand him to his face. That's an amazing statement when you think of Peter's place with the Lord and in terms of the growth of the church. But it's an encouragement to each one of us and a humbling encouragement, knowing that at different times, in different ways, the Lord is going to have to challenge us. He's going to have to correct us. Sometimes it can be public. I've known that in my own life, and that's extremely painful. But when we submit to the discipline and correction of the Lord, well, there's a harvest of righteousness. There's always something good that comes. And of course, something very, very good came from this gentle rebuke that Paul had to bring. He was withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles because members of the circumcision party were present. And Paul says this, I'm reading from the New King James in verse 14. He says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" They were not straightforward. Or in the King James, "I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel." And the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses in this, his first letter, was orthopedeo. Orthopedeo, a compound of two Greek words, orthos, which can mean upright or straight, and pous, foot, not walking straight. And back in the 1700s, and I realize Olivier has left the building, this was my first and only French word that I was going to bring in a sermon, and he's left. So I'm disappointed on the one hand, but relieved on the other, because I'm probably going to get it wrong. But in the 1700s, a Frenchman came up with the word orthopédie. Orthopédie, from orthos, upright, straight, and pédion, child. Where we get the term orthopedic? Orthopedics originally was to do with helping children in their musculoskeletal issues, bones and ligaments and deformities, helping them to walk upright, straight. And of course, orthopedics has expanded in terms of the meaning of that word. But we have that Greek word orthopedeo. Even Peter at this particular moment of time wasn't walking straight. There was a slight curvature, if you like, in what he was doing. Very recently, during my time here in the States, I was taken to a chiropractor for the very first time in 50 years. And he was jumping on my back and cracking my neck and doing all sorts of things. But before he did those things, it was a scary experience. I didn't know what he was going to do. I thought, am I going to be paralyzed? I can hear all these popping sounds as he goes up the spine. But before he touched me, he did an x-ray. And for the first time in my life, I saw my spine. And it wasn't upright. It wasn't straight. It was a little bit curvy. It wasn't orthopedic. It wasn't orthopedic. Well, let me now take you to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I'm now going to give you the inspiration behind one of the words in the title of that new book, The Beautiful Simplicity of the Rapture. Paul is, he's greatly burdened for the church in Corinth. In his absence, false teachers have come in, these false apostles, these super apostles. And they're teaching things and claiming things that are not upright. They're not according to the gospel that the apostle Paul had shared with them. And Paul is indignant, in the Lord is indignant. He's not angry, he's indignant. And he says, I am jealous for you, in verse 2, with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He's got the jealousy of the Lord Jesus in his heart because the Corinthians are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus, the bride of Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, another translation say, and purity that is in Christ. The minds of believers corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Corrupted, the Greek word is thairo. It can mean shriveled, withered, spoiled, ruined, defiled. Bad company corrupts, defiles good character. It shrivels, it withers, it has a detrimental effect. And this is what was happening in Corinth. They were being moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God, the truth of God's Word, the fundamentals of the Christian faith are simple. They're not simplistic. There's many, many layers, and we spend all our lives, don't we, digging through those layers, and the Holy Spirit teaches us and raises men up to help us understand. But the basic truths of God's Word are simple because God wants all of His children to understand them, not to be left in confusion and doubt and fear and division. There's one faith that has been given to us that we're to contend for. So they've been corrupted from the simplicity, haplotes, that is in Christ. That word can mean sincerity, something that's unmixed, it's pure. And that is what I'm saying this morning, the doctrine of the rapture. It's simple. It's sincere, it's unmixed, it's pure. There shouldn't be any debate about it. There shouldn't be any confusion about it. The problem is, we're still in our fallen flesh. We still battle with pride. We get raised up in church traditions that have been corrupted over centuries. And we've got a powerful enemy, adversary, who's constantly trying to complicate and confuse and rob us in particular of the blessing of this doctrine, the doctrine of the rapture. And so, tribulationism, those in the church that would teach we've got to go through part, most, all of the 7-year tribulation to come, tribulationism is unorthopedic. It's not straight, it's not upright according to God's Word. It's unorthopedic and it's an ugly complexity. It's not a beautiful simplicity. One example of this tribulationist belief. Tim LaHaye. Can't believe it's 10 years since the Lord called him home. Same year as he called my late pastor, Andrew Robinson, home. Tim LaHaye, in his book, Will You Escape the Tribulation? Oh, that's the subtitle. Rapture Under Attack, Will You Escape the Tribulation? He was dealing at one point with the pre-wrath, or pre-wrath, rapture myth. It's become prominent. It's so very modern. But it's a corruption. It's unorthopedic. Tim LaHaye said it's the most confusing interpretation of end time events ever put together. A concept that no one except this author, and he's referring to Marvin Rosenthal, the main guy that introduced it, would come to on his own unless he just wanted to be different. Yeah, unorthodox. Unorthopedic. Sadly, that's the case. There's men in the church, men in pulpits, they just want to be different. They want a name, they want a challenge for whatever reason. They want to challenge orthodoxy. Well, any form of tribulationism does this. It blasts the hope out of the rapture, as Tim LaHaye said all those years ago. So back to George Cutting for a moment. Because I want to talk not about the timing of the rapture. That is settled. Any moment. Pre-tribulational. That is settled in this church. Not the mechanics of the rapture. What is going to happen to us. But I want to focus on the person of the rapture. Why the rapture? George Cutting, in that little tract, said, many who know something of the doctrine of the Lord's coming seem to get their souls engrossed with events which they think have been or are being fulfilled, rather than with the blessed person himself who is coming. And I've fallen foul of that many times. I can get enraptured by the doctrine of the rapture and all those layers of that beautiful, simple truth God has given to all these people, and miss the person of the rapture, the one who's coming to harpazo me. He's coming to rapimo me, if you like Latin. I don't. He's coming to catch me with you away to be with himself. Well, let's go to the Last Supper, the last Passover meal. When the Lord Jesus didn't give a teaching on the rapture, but he introduced the truth, the doctrine, it was going to be left to the Apostle Paul to fully unveil the mystery that we wouldn't all sleep, but we would all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the Lord has just said to his beloved disciples that he's going away, and that they, for the first time, can't follow. And they are confused, they're troubled, they're heartbroken. Simon Peter is saying, why? Why can we not follow you? And in what we call chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Tribulationism troubles the hearts of God's people. May the Lord, even through this message, bring his peace. Just calm hearts down. Maybe not here, but maybe there's somebody who's watching further afield, maybe many, many miles away, who's been troubled. I met a lady in the north of England, a town called Morecambe, many years ago. I just preached a sermon on the rapture, and she came up to me afterwards and said, thank you so much. She says, I've lived all my Christian life in fear, thinking, how am I going to cope? How am I going to get through? How am I going to face the mark of the beast? What about my children? And she said, to God's glory, tonight the Lord's taken that fear away. It's a beautiful, simple truth. But the enemy's on the prowl. Let not your heart be troubled, our Lord said. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. And Thomas famously says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way. Jesus is always the way. He's not just the way to heaven. He's the way through your problem and my problem, your trial and my trial right now. He's the way through this life. And finally, he'll be the way to heaven when he comes and receives us to himself. That is a beautiful marital language. It's wedding imagery that's all behind this. Nowhere does the Lord with his own, his friends, his disciples, talk about Israel, Mount of Olives, Jerusalem, the temple, the Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, false teachers. This is Jesus with his own people saying, I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. Our hope as believers is not in the second coming. All kinds of events, the Lord Jesus outlined them on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24. All kinds of catastrophic events, increasing in intensity and severity. The second coming is the hope of Israel. Although as a nation, they don't know that yet. They'll come to understand it towards the end of the tribulation when they look upon the one they have pierced, look unto the one they have pierced, and mourn for him, Zechariah 12:10. But it's not our hope, because we'll be coming with the Lord Jesus at the second coming. The rapture is our hope. How we get there in the first place. So the Lord says, I'm coming to receive you to myself. This beautiful portion of Scripture was of great comfort to one particular lady, no longer with us. None of us have met, but by all accounts we're going to meet. And I hope I've got some grace to mention her. And that's Queen Victoria. I know in a republic nation, monarchy, she was a good queen. She was a godly queen. She was a queen that knew all about suffering and sorrow when she lost her husband, Prince Albert. And for the remainder of her days, whenever she was in public, she always dressed in black. She reigned for many, many years. Only Queen Elizabeth II surpassed her reign in terms of length of years. But John 14, that brought her great comfort after her beloved departed through death to be with the Lord, we trust. And she would go and visit those who served her well in her royal estate, who were sick or who were in grief, and she'd sit by their bedside and she'd open the Bible and she'd read from John 14. What hope, what comfort, what blessing. Well, before she came to know the Lord, she had the questionable privilege of having to sit in services in this building, St. Paul's Cathedral in London, famously designed by Christopher Wren many, many years ago. And on one occasion, she asked the chaplain of St. Paul's, how can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety? And the reply of the chaplain of the great St. Paul's Cathedral said this, I know of no way that one can be absolutely sure. Wow. I mean, that sums up, in many respects, the state of the established church in England right now and probably all across the world in many, many parts. Somebody got ear of this. Somebody heard about this. A very unknown, known to the Lord, but I've tried in vain to find more information about him. A pastor called John Townsend, who wrote to the letter. He wrote a letter to Queen Victoria. He was burdened, having heard what that chaplain said. And this is what he wrote. To her gracious majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects. With trembling hands, but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask your gracious most gracious majesty to read the following passages of Scripture, John 3:16, Romans 10, 9 and 10. These passages prove there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept his finished work. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake. John Townsend. That had an impact. The Lord used that letter in Victoria's life, and she wrote a reply. And this is a very, very rare photograph. I came across this recently. Very rare seeing Queen Victoria smile. That's not what they did in those days, and especially in her grief, but that's an incredible photograph. And she wrote back, I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And she signed it Victoria Guelph. Victoria Guelph. Now, this is an unusual segue here, so bear with me. Guelph. Where's Guelph? It's in Canada, isn't it? It's in Ontario, Canada, a city in Ontario, Canada. It's known as the Royal City. Let's go there. Yeah. It's the Royal City. It was named in 1827 after the royal family. One of the King Georges was on the throne before Victoria. Because that family, that royal family of Guelph, was part of the royal Hanover family, this descendants from Germany. It's where the royal family at that time came from. And so in honor of the family of Guelph, the royal family of Guelph, this is the name that was given to the city. Let's go back some years to Guelph. It looked like this. Very different back then. And somebody very precious in my walk with the Lord visited Guelph from the UK in 1869. And he visited the town, not as a tourist, but because he was going to speak at a Bible conference. And that man's name was John Nelson Darby, founder of the Plymouth Brethren. A man whose name, and you ask Dr. Woods, he'll tell you all about that, and I've written about it. A man whose name is reviled to this day by the tribulationists, who are not orthopedic. They're not upright and straight according to God's word. They can be. It can be corrected so easily. You don't have to have Andy or anybody else climb on the back of these men, these teachers, and, you know, do it something physical and uncomfortable. No, you just have to say, Lord, show me. Show me where I'm wrong. Correct me through your word, by your spirit, and you'll soon be orthopedic. I don't idolize John Nelson Darby. I knew very little about him before the Lord led me to do my doctorate on him in the first instance. This is what he wrote in a letter from Guelph in 1869. Our conference, he said, is largely attended by brethren interested in the truth, and the coming of the blessed Lord has a more actual and practical place. That's one of the messages he spread across Canada and across the United States with his fellow brethren. The coming of the Lord, the imminency of the rapture of the church. Okay, to the Word of God. Andy shared this scripture. It's very precious to us all. Titus 2 from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those verses are magnificent. They really are. Paul's talking about the rapture. This is our hope. But that's not where he put the period. That's not where he stopped. Titus chapter 2 didn't end there. But often we end there when we're talking about the rapture and we're using this verse. And I want to focus on what Paul said next. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. He gave himself, the Son of God incarnate, gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That's what God did millennia ago when he took Israel out of all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth. He took Israel to be his own special people. And through the coming of our Lord Jesus and the spreading of the gospel, he's now taken another people, a different people, not in place of, not the continuation of, but another people, Jew and Gentile, including every one of us here today, a new people called the church, for himself, for Jesus. Jesus gave himself for you. He gave himself for me. He gave himself to you watching, maybe many, many miles away, so that you would be his. Not just to deal with your sin, not just to stop you from going to hell and make a just and righteous way for you to be in heaven one day, but because he wanted you and I for himself. That's what any good bridegroom would be thinking about his bride to be. I want my bride for myself, to spend the rest of my life with her. And all of that is coming from how the Lord Jesus thinks of us, his church, his bride, as Paul explains in Ephesians 5. How about 1 Timothy 2? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We can often think of eternal life as a gift apart from the giver of that gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can just think it's some kind of transaction, which it is in a glorious way, what happened at the cross. We should have been there, but our Lord substituted himself in our place. He bore our sin and our guilt and our shame. He took our judgment upon himself. He paid the ransom price. He redeemed us. He opened the gates of heaven. But the gift is the person. The gift is Jesus. Galatians 1 verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. There's a theme here, isn't there? He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Ephesians 5 verse 2, walk in love, Paul says, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In his second letter to the Corinthians, when Paul's talking about the offering for the church in Jerusalem, he's talking about the churches in Macedonia that just gave abundantly, and he says that they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to the ministry of service, the ministry of giving. They gave themselves first to the Lord. And once we're saved and once we're born again, once we've received the gift of himself, eternal life through our Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has sealed us, is indwelling us, then our response isn't just give ourselves to mission, give ourselves to work, give ourselves to Sunday school or with the children, give our money, give our time, give our abilities. All those things are so important and they've got their place. But they're an outworking of our giving of ourselves to the one who gave himself. And this is one of my favorite verses. It used to be in my email address before I had major problems with the server caused me a lot of problems, so I had to cancel. And but anyway, Galatians 2:20, I love this. It's in Paul's first letter. When you think of all that God did through Paul, the apostle, the miracles, the incredible suffering he endured on behalf of the Lord. But here he gets very, very personal. I have been crucified with Christ, he wrote. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes for us as Christians, especially when we're struggling, we can say, yes, God gave himself for the world. God gave himself for the church, and he called out a bride. But he gave himself for each one of us. And sometimes we need the Holy Spirit just to remind us of that. Lord Jesus, you gave yourself for me. Yes, for this brother and that brother and all those around the world, but you gave yourself for me. You gave up heaven's glory for me. You went through the most unbelievable suffering for me. Me and all my wretchedness and weakness and failing and all my doubts and my fears and insecurities. You, the King of Glory, gave yourself for me. That's where Paul went back to time and time again. Have I gone backwards there? I don't know how I did that. Well, Paul, until the very end, believed that he would be one of those who was going to be caught up in the rapture until the Lord showed him Rome was going to be his resting place in terms of his body. And he had to bear witness before Caesar, and he did, faithfully to the end. But his final words are some of the most precious in all of Scripture. I've done it again. I don't know how I'm doing this. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And every one of us, and everyone for the past 2,000 years that have read, studied the epistles of Paul and read the book of Acts would say, amen. Oh, Apostle Paul, what you did for the Lord Jesus, or what the Lord Jesus did for you, you deserve that crown of righteousness. And we might have other people and we would think, yeah, they would be not too far behind, and oh, what they've done for the Lord. And but again, Paul didn't stop there. He didn't say, well, I'm awaiting a crown of righteousness. And that's just giving me solace, that's giving me comfort as I spend my last days in this horrible dungeon. No, he said, the Lord will award to me on that day that crown, but not only to me, to all who have loved his appearing. Not all who have loved the doctrine of his appearing, which is wonderful. How can you not love the doctrine of the rapture? It's beautiful, it's simple, it's glorious, it's comforting, it's strengthening, it's encouraging, it's reassuring. But loving his appearing, for all the Apostle Paul did in his incredible life, he never lost his focus. Jesus is coming for me. And my citizenship is in heaven, from where I await a Savior. I've been delivered from the wrath to come. That's why he would commend the Thessalonians in his first letter. Yeah. You've not only turned from your idols to God, but you're waiting for God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, that being the tribulation, not hell. But what an encouragement to you and I, that we don't have to be up there. We don't have to measure against somebody like the Apostle Paul. We just have to be loving Jesus and doing whatever he's called us to do, and looking for his appearing, recognizing that I'm just a pilgrim passing through. This is not it. This is not my home. To all who loved his appearing, there's a crown of righteousness that he will award. That is how precious it is to our Lord to see that love being reflected. He wants us. He gave himself for us. He's coming to receive us. But when he sees that love for him reflected back through our hearts, I believe that gives him great joy. And I struggle like the rest of you, and I can allow the pressures of life, and I can allow personality traits and character flaws in me to suppress that joy and that longing at times. And it's weekends like this that you can be just encouraged and reminded and emboldened and renewed. So towards the end of that Last Supper, the Lord Jesus, as we come towards a close, he prayed arguably the greatest prayer ever prayed, at least that's recorded for us in Scripture. Maybe put this alongside what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Was there ever a greater prayer than that? But in his heartache, he's weighed with sorrow because he knows what's before him. An hour of darkness. He prays to the Father, and then he prays for his disciples, those 11. He's grieved over the one who's been lost, the son of perdition. And then he prays for every single one who's going to believe in the message that they are going to bring to the world, the message of Jesus. And that, in 2026, includes us. I never tire of thinking that my Lord, 2,000 years ago in that room, was praying for me this prayer, praying for you this prayer. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Or a better translation, Father, I will, it's his will as the Son of God to the Father. I will that they also be with me where I am. The Greek word there, thelo. Not a wish, not a hope, not a dream. The will of God in the person of the Son of God being expressed. This is his will. It's going to happen. He's made that determination. And so, we're going to be with him maybe before this day is out. We're going to be with him in a moment, an atomo, an amount of time you can't measure. It's that small. It's going to be faster than I can click my fingers and blink my eyes. We're going to be caught up. And at some point, we're going to be rejoicing. We're going to be celebrating. The bridegroom, usually it's the bride that gets all the spotlight and the focus and the attention at a wedding, and rightly so, but I know there's debate upon where we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, so I'm not going to state my position because I don't know where Andy stands. I'll check with him afterwards and then do a part two. But either way, we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess who's going to get all the attention and all the glory and all the praise? The bridegroom, the Lamb who was slain for us, who gave himself for us. We are simply called to make ourselves ready. And the Holy Spirit helps us do that. So to the final chapter, final part of the message. And the Spirit and the Bride, verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. And I've often heard this shared simply as an evangelistic message, an evangelistic call. And it's certainly there to those who are thirsty. Come to Jesus. Come and take that free gift, which is Himself. He's offering Himself. But the first part, I don't believe, is evangelistic. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Holy Spirit, through God's Word, reveals to us what is to come, but He glorifies the One who is coming. The Holy Spirit is preparing the bride for the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is saying to the Son, to the Bridegroom, come at the very end, at the end of this great final prophecy of our Lord Jesus. And the bride here is in harmony with the Holy Spirit. When the bride is looking and longing for Jesus to come each and every day, the voice of the Holy Spirit is going through the bride. It's being heard in heaven. And a moment of time only known to the one who is coming, He will come. This isn't the voice that's being heard in the tribulationist churches. You can't come yet. Oh, no, not yet. We're waiting for the Antichrist first. We're waiting for all kinds of manner of events. We're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, and we're waiting for Antichrist to go in there, and we're waiting for the Mark of the Beast system, and all kinds of things connected with Israel. And the voice of the church just goes silent. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. That is a cry, a call, a voice that every member of the body and bride of our Lord Jesus Christ should be sounding right now. However much you understand or don't understand the beautiful simplicity, our Lord is longing for us to be with Himself, and He's looking for His bride to be longing to be with Him. And when we're truly filled with the Holy Spirit, when the spiritual arteries have not been narrowed by false teaching, unorthopedic teaching in the church, well, then the bride is ready. Then the bride is ready to go. Here are some of the witnesses that went before us. Reuben A. Torrey, 1913. Our Lord Jesus is coming. How these words should make us eager to bring our friends to Christ at once, lest they be left at His coming. Or William Eugene Blackstone. It's like the pre-runner to the Left Behind series. Jesus is coming in 1878. Over 40 languages it was printed in. Surely no doctrine in the Word of God presents a deeper motive for crucifying the flesh and for separation unto God and to work for souls than this does. The doctrine of the any moment pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And F.B. Meyer, in the Advent Testimony, nothing to do with the Adventists, the Advent Testimony Manifesto that launched the Prophetic Witness Movement International, I was part of that for some years, back in 1917, right at the time of the Balfour Declaration, F.B. Meyer said, the return of our Lord may be expected at any moment. The pressing duty of the church is to exercise her witnessing function. Tell people about Jesus. Well, I had the privilege, 2009, in Tulsa, to meet Dave Hunt. And again, Dave Hunt, Andy Woods, these class of teachers, the way God has gifted them, what a defender of the truth of God's Word, an apologist par excellence. He was just and a lovely man. I only got to meet him towards the end of his life. The last time I saw Dave Hunt was at the Breen Call conference. He couldn't stand at that point, and he was just sat at a table addressing the people there. And he was talking with tears running down his cheeks of his love for Jesus. And the battles that he was in, the books that he wrote, the opposition he faced. But what a legacy. And this is what he wrote in his book, Whatever Happened to Heaven. Surely the bridegroom must grieve over a bride that is so reluctant to join him in that great heavenly marriage. Is it not time that the bride of Christ, laying all else aside, became excited about the prospect of seeing and being with her bridegroom forever? Oh, that a great cry would arise from the church. We love you, Lord Jesus. Please come and take us home. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. You see Dave Hunt's full name there. David Charles Haddon Hunt. He was named after this very famous British preacher. Many called him the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Oh, I love these words. Beautiful and simple. Listen to this. We do not know yet, beloved, of what happiness we are capable. When we're with Jesus, and this old body has been transformed, and all the sin has gone, and we are like him, which is what we shall be when we see him. What happiness, what joy. If you're down in your spirit today, if you are burdened and heavily laden today, please know, brother, sister, the Lord has great, great, great happiness, joy in store for you. But even today, the Lord wants to lift that burden. He wants to apply his balm to those places in your life that are hurting, that are causing you pain. But I've got to finish with God's word, not man's word. The very last words of God's word. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen.
Can we clap it up for the Lord?